Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Job, chapter 32. As we continue today our study of this mysterious, well-known but little-studied book of the Old Testament. We've been looking at it now for a number of weeks, and today we continue that study by looking at this couple of chapters that have to do with the wisdom of youth. Job chapter 32, before we look at the scripture together, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship you, to study your word as a part of that worship, and to focus our attention on what you would reveal to us from your word. Thank you for giving it to us, Father, to prepare us for all things that pertain to life and godliness. I pray, Father, that you will open our hearts and our minds and help us to receive the truth that you have for us from these things at which we'll be looking today, and that you'll be pleased and honored as we do worship you in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are old enough, and that includes me, will remember probably the old radio series, The Lone Ranger. And maybe it was on TV after that, I'm not sure, but so many times on that program, after the Lone Ranger had done his heroic deeds, someone would come up and say, "Who was that masked man?" Well, it's sort of that spirit as we come to chapter 32 today of Job, where a new character appears that we haven't heard anything about so far in the narrative of the book. He comes out of nowhere, but he's going to have a great impact on the whole story. And so we might be asking, who is that young man? His appearance suggests that Job's dialogue with his friends may have had an audience. This young man by the name of Elihu had been observing everything, we're going to see as we move through the text, and it could be that others had been observing it too. The word Elihu, just the Hebrew word, means "my God is God." And so his parents apparently had been devout enough, believers in God, to give him a name that would remind people of the existence of God and of the reality of God. Verse 4 tells us that he was years younger than the other characters in the drama. And so today we might call him a young Christian man. He's obviously an adult. We see as we look at the things that he says and so forth. But he was a young man. You know, it's interesting to think about the major contributions that have been made to society and to our world by young people through the years. For example, you probably know that Bill Gates and his partner were both in college when they began the development of what eventually became the Microsoft Corporation, one of the major corporations in the whole world today. Michael Dell started building computers for his friends at the University of Texas in his dorm room and selling them to them. And I think I've heard just recently or read just recently that he was expelled from the dorm because he was using it as a place of business. But now you know that Dell Computer Company is one of the biggest computer manufacturers in the country, founded by a college student. Michelangelo was in his 20s when he began to do some of the things, the art and the philosophy that made him famous. Martin Luther had only recently graduated from what today we would call seminary when he began the spiritual quest that led to the reformation of the Catholic Church and to the formation of the Protestant Church. Dwight L. Moody was in his late 20s and early 30s when he began his ministry, for which he became world famous. And we could go on and on with the names of other people who have made great contributions that at least began, and many of them the whole contribution made, as a young person. And so this young man by the name of Elihu is another of the young men who are recorded in the scripture who have great impact. The introduction of youth into the picture in the book of Job, and I say that because the other participants have all been older and wiser men. The focus has been on their experience in life and their accumulation of wealth and all of those kinds of things. But youth is injected into the picture here in chapter 32. And the introduction is in verses 1 through 10, and the setting, the beginning of that introduction, is in verses 1 through 5. So if you have your Bible open to Job chapter 32, or if you, we'll put these verses on the screen also if you don't have a Bible with you. But if you'll notice in verse 1, "So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite of the family of Ram," everybody knows who they were, "was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused." Like many young men today and all down through the years, Elihu was dissatisfied with what he had been seeing and hearing. He was obviously an angry young man. We read that two or three times in the course of these five verses. Maybe he was the first of that group that has been called angry young men. And angry young men have accomplished even some good things down through the years. They've wreaked a lot of havoc as well. But here was this young man who was disappointed, who was actually, the scripture says, angry about what he had seen in this exchange between Job and his three comforters. But that anger is something that is motivating him, and dissatisfaction with the status quo is something that has motivated many other young men that we've talked about down through the years. He was angry with Job, the scripture tells us, because if you'll notice there in verse 2, he was righteous in his own eyes. And God is going to use Elihu to prove that to Job and to demonstrate it to us in the studies that we'll do next week. But Job had been defending himself. He had been insisting that there was no sin that he had not dealt with, and that was true. But that was not the whole picture. We probably won't get completely into those details today, but we'll see in our study next week. But he was also angry with Job's friends, with Job's comforters, because they had continued to condemn him even though they couldn't prove anything was wrong. Job kept telling them, "I haven't done any sin." They never could prove that he had done any sin, but they treated him, they continued to treat him as though he had. And so Elihu thought that this was a very bad situation, and he actually became angry about it. Well, the statement of the introduction is in verses 6 and 7. Here we hear him beginning to speak for the first time. In verse 6, we read, "So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, 'I am young in years, and you are very old.'" That's a gracious way to start, isn't it? "You are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, 'Age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom.'" Now, even though I made that comment about his bluntness, actually these verses prove that he was, or show that he was, very polite to these older men. We find a couple of important points that today's angry young men ought to keep in mind. And there may be some of you male and female younger people who see improvements that need to be made in your workplace, in your school, whatever, in our church, in whatever way it may be. And there are a couple of things that this young man can teach you about the proper way to express yourself as a young person who sees things that need to be changed. First of all, in verse 7, he recognizes that wise older people do have something to say. Whether the younger people believe that or not, or want to recognize it or not, he says there in verse 7, "Age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom." He recognized the importance of older people. You know, for the last several years, we as a church have been in a process of trying to, at God's direction and with His provision, transfer the leadership and the ministry of this church into the hands of younger people. Many in our congregation are older people. You notice I'm not defining a number. I'm not putting a number of years on that. But we have a lot of older people. We have a lot of wonderful younger people. But as we look at if the Lord doesn't return, if we look at the next few years, we realize that we need to have younger leadership, and we need to have younger people coming into our church. But at the same time, we need to recognize that that does not just write off the older people. And it's a tendency, I think, a lot of times that younger people who want to see changes made tend to neglect, tend to even not recognize that there is wisdom still among the older people. And Elihu, godly young man that he was, recognized that, even though he was upset with these men for the way they had treated Job. The second point is that nothing is to be accomplished by speaking angrily to these older men or speaking angrily about them. We already know that he was angry, but he handled himself very politely. Even if you're dissatisfied with the accomplishments of an older person, not just in this church, but in any situation where you see that changes need to be made, nothing is to be gained by handling it angrily. It always is to your advantage to be polite and to be deferential and to be respectful of older people. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in his handbook for pastors, 1st and 2nd Timothy, his letters, and he said, in dealing with older men, Timothy, treat them as you would your father. That would imply a father with whom you had a good relationship. Treat them respectfully. Treat them even lovingly, even if you are talking to them about something that you feel they should do differently. And so here is the sense of the Word of God in both the Old and the New Testament, that even though younger men and women may have ideas that differ from older men and women, it always should be handled politely and deferentially and respectfully. Well, moving on into verse 8, the sense of his introduction is in verses 8 through 10. And he says there in verse 8, "But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me, and I will declare my opinion." Here's a thought that's repeated throughout the book of Job and really in many other places in the scripture, and that is that greatness and or age do not automatically confer wisdom. A person can live for many years and not be a wise person, because true wisdom comes from God. Notice he refers to the breath of the Almighty there in verse 8. True wisdom comes from God. Now, the technicalities of that, the mechanics of that, are that as we gain wisdom from the Word of God, or rather, as we gain knowledge from the Word of God, and then we apply that knowledge, God gives wisdom. And it's not just a matter of how much we know about the Word of God or about life in general. It's how much we apply the truth that we know that brings wisdom. And God gives wisdom. But the means by which he does that is the understanding of his word, but more importantly even, the application of his word. James zeroes in on the promise of that, in way over in the end of the New Testament, in James 1:5, he says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." We find ourselves many times in positions in which we need wisdom. During the past week, I have found myself praying for wisdom perhaps more than any other time, maybe in my life, certainly in a long time. And God encourages us, and we often overlook that promise. "If any man lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and does not upbraid us for asking." Wisdom comes from God. Wisdom's not directly related to age, and it's not directly related to gender, by the way, either. Ray Stedman tells a story in his commentary on Job about an experienced teacher who was applying for a promotion, a position that would be a promotion, and he was turned down in preference to a younger teacher who only had 3 years of experience. This older man had 25 years of experience. And so he went to the principal to protest and to try to find out what the problem was. And he said, I've had all these years of experience, and this man only has 3 years of experience. And the principal said, no, you haven't had 25 years of experience. You've had 1 year of experience repeated 25 times. And you know, it's easy to fall into that trap. We learn a few things. We learn enough to get by, to be able to do our job adequately, to handle whatever responsibilities we have adequately, and we really don't go beyond that. And we may just have 1 year of experience over many years' time. And what God wants us to do is to be continually learning from His Word, continually finding out the things that apply to our lives in the various situations that we come to as we progress in age and so forth. And so wisdom does not necessarily come with experience. If it's experience in believing God and trusting His Word, in applying the truth of God's Word to our hearts, then the more years we have of that, the better. Well, in verses 32, in chapter 32, verses 11 through 19, we begin to look at a section of the book that shows us the importance of youth. We've been summarizing that kind of thing before, but in these verses we find a very important message that Elihu comes with. And because of that message, he has a very important place in this book. It's interesting that at the end of the book, which is not too many chapters away, God rebukes Job's three friends. He tells them that they have not done the right thing in their efforts to help Job. And we've seen that as we've looked at the book so far. But he does not rebuke Elihu. He doesn't really say anything to Elihu, but he doesn't rebuke him like he did them. And he also, at the end of the book, is going to tell Job's friends that they need to ask Job to pray for them, which we're going to see is a very difficult assignment for Job, as you might imagine. But he did not tell Elihu that he should ask Job to pray for him. God's response to Elihu's message is a positive response. It at least implies that God approved of his message. That's underscored also by the fact that his message takes up the next five chapters. It's actually one of the major speeches that's given in this book. This book is full of speeches, as you know by now, but his, Elihu's, is one of the biggest, most important speeches in the whole book. Probably the most important thing about his message is that he claims to speak by inspiration, not by experience. These other men were men well along in life, of great accomplishments, presumably with wisdom, and they continued to remind Job of that, what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had experienced, their qualifications to be advisors. But if you look at verse 8 again, even though we've already looked at it, he says, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. And Elihu, in the context of this chapter, is telling Job that God is inspiring him with the things that he is to say. It's not based on his experience or his opinion, but on the breath of the Almighty, as he refers to it. God himself guiding Elihu in what he's going to say to him. Elihu is also important in terms of the mediation that he's going to do. In verses 10 through 19, we see this developing. Remember, I know that many of you have been traveling this summer, and some of you have, and you've missed some of the messages that we've had about Job. But over and over again, we've seen that Job keeps saying, oh, if only I had a mediator. If only I had someone who could explain God to me, and more importantly, could explain to God what I'm feeling. And here in these verses, we find that God provides Job with an answer to that prayer. The introduction to the mediation begins in verse 11. If you look at chapter 32, verse 11, he says, indeed, I waited for your words, I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words, lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. They are dismayed. Now he's speaking about the three friends instead of to them in verse 15. They are dismayed and answer no more. Words escape them. And I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. He's politely saying in these verses, I listened to your efforts to help Job, but you have failed to make your point. And so I'm going to give it a try. For the second time in this chapter, it tells us that Job's three friends have given up. They're not going to have anything else to say. Now his intention in this mediation begins in verse 17. Notice there he says, I will also answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. He's going to speak in the same sense that Job's other friends had, declaring his opinion. But the principle is that the difference is that he again says that the Spirit is compelling him with what to say. So it's not just his opinion. It is his opinion guided by the Holy Spirit in speaking to Job. And you know, that's the way the Holy Spirit works. When the Holy Spirit puts something on our hearts to say, when we ask him for wisdom in a witnessing situation, for example, or when we ask for wisdom, as we talked about in James 1:5 a few minutes ago, when we ask for that wisdom in a counseling situation or whatever it might be, God puts thoughts into our minds which to share. And sometimes it happens so quickly and just as a part of the action that we don't even stop to think about that being the answer to our prayer for wisdom. We may not think about this idea that comes to us to say as being from God, although sometimes we may. But when we have that desire, when God gives us a thought to express, we can't wait to get it out. We're looking for an opportunity to get it out, and to the point that we have to be careful that we don't interrupt what the other person is saying. You know how some counselors are, and sometimes how some people who are having an argument are, they can't wait for the other person to finish making their point so they can answer it, and they'll almost interrupt the person before they have the point made with an answer that they've already got. And we have to be careful that we don't do that when God's giving us an idea to share with someone. But he says, I just have to speak to you, Job. God's given me this message, and I have to get it out. There's another example of this in Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah chapter 20, he was undergoing terrible persecution, physical persecution. He had been dropped in a deep well that was full of mud at the bottom, and he was in the mud up to his armpits. And here's another of those places where we see how human these men of the Bible were. And Jeremiah said, I will speak no longer in his name. I'm through with this. I can't take it anymore. I'm not going to speak for the Lord anymore. But he says in verse 9 of Jeremiah 20, his word was like a burning fire, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. When he has a message for us to give, he gives us a desire to give that message regardless of how unpleasant it may be or how difficult it may be, whatever the situation may be. But the bottom line is, here is the mediator that Job has been asking God for. God has given him a message to give to Job. He's inspiring him to speak to Job. And because of that, he will speak impartially and objectively. Look at verse 21. He says, let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. He says, I just want to give to you, Job, the message that God has given me. I'm not going to try to flatter you. I'm not going to try to impress you. I'm not going to try to show partiality to you because of who you are. I just want to give you the message that God has for me. And again, we might make an application of that to our efforts to share the gospel with other people. And it's easy to be nervous or to, and for whatever reason, it's so difficult for many of us who don't, particularly those of us who don't have the gift of evangelism. And yet God tells us all that we are to be witnesses for Him in whatever way we can. But as we have an opportunity to share the gospel, we need to be careful that we don't try to be partial to someone, that we don't try to soft pedal the message because of who this person is, that we give the message that God has given us to give. And that's what Elihu wants to do with Job. And so, finally, in chapter 33, we find the instruction that's given by this young man, or at least the beginning of it. It's going to go on for a couple of more chapters. But notice his attitude in giving this instruction. Look at verse 1 of chapter 33. He says, "But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge." Now, that last line may seem like an egotistical thing to say, but in the context that we've been looking at this, what he's really saying is, I just want to speak honestly and uprightly. I want to be faithful to give you the message that God has given to me. And it stresses again the purity of his message, because it's a message that God has given him. It's a message that is given by inspiration. And he continues in that vein. If you look at verse 4, he says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you." Now, Elihu has been saying things that sound familiar to us who live in this dispensation, who live in this New Testament era. We're familiar with the fact that God gives people things to say to other people, that God inspires people to speak for Him. We've heard that all our lives during all of our Christian experience, but this was something that the Old Testament people were not familiar with. And so Elihu wants Job to understand. He says, "I'm not a phantom. I'm a man just like you are," in verse 4. But, he says in verse 6, "I am your spokesman before God," the mediator that Job's been asking for. So he says to Job, don't be afraid to speak your mind in answering me. If we have a dialogue, don't be afraid to say what you want to say, because even though I'm telling you that God's given me this message, I am God's spokesman for you, I still want you to feel free to converse with me about this. And then in verse 8, he begins to give his analysis of Job's situation. Look at verse 8 of chapter 33. "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths." Now, here we can tell that Elihu has been listening to this whole thing between Job and his counselors, because he's summarizing very well all of the things that Job has been saying over and over again. The reason that after 8 weeks of study into our 9th week of study, we've been able to be in the 33rd chapter of the book, which is pretty unusual for Tim Temple and Abilene Bible Church. But the reason for that is that these men and Job, these men had one stock speech and Job had one stock answer, but each of them gave 9 speeches about that. Over and over again, Job has been saying this, and Elihu has had to sit through the whole thing, unlike us who could skip through chapters and summarize. But he's heard. We can see that he got the point of what Job is saying. And all of us, you know, have a tendency to think that our view of God is totally accurate. Here's Job's view of God. God is mistreating him without reason. He says, "I'm innocent, yet he finds occasions against me." Often our view of God is based on our own experience. And certainly Job had, from a human standpoint, it would seem, we can understand from a human standpoint why he felt like God was being unfair to him. That was his view of God, that God was unfair. Often what we view of God, or the view that we have of God, is based on our own experience. Maybe for many people, their view of God is based on what their earthly father was like or what their earthly father is like. Very often also, people's view of God is based on some way that they believe, rightly or wrongly, that God has been unfair to them, or that God has disappointed them. God has let them down. He didn't answer a prayer that they had prayed, whatever it may be. Sometimes our view of God is based on our particular likes and dislikes, and we assume, of course, that God has those very same likes and dislikes. And since we dislike those things, surely God dislikes them too. And so we form our own opinion of God based on our view of ourselves and our situations. And the biggest problem of all is that we are just like Job. Subconsciously, probably, sometimes consciously, but subconsciously at least, we all tend to see ourselves as perfect, or at least in the right. You know, we don't consciously believe that we're wrong about what we're saying and what we believe. And in fact, we believe that we're just, by golly, pretty darn perfect about it. There's just nothing wrong with the way I see things. And that's the way God is. There's nothing wrong with the way he sees things, because he sees things the same way I do. That's where Job was. Job's opinion of God was that he was being treated unfairly. And the problem, of course, was, as we've repeated many times in our study of the book of Job, that Job did not know why he was being treated this way. He was not being treated unfairly because it was God who was doing the treating. But to him it seemed unfair because he didn't know God's reasoning for it. And look at Elihu's answer to that in verse 12. Elihu says to Job, "Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man." Job, Elihu says, you're wrong about that. God is not treating you unfairly, because God is greater than man. Four of the most powerful words in all of the Bible: God is greater than man. It's one of the underlying principles of the book of Job. It's taught throughout the Bible. It's a summary, we might even say, of the entire Bible. We won't take the time to turn there this morning, but let me put on the screen for you and read for you Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul is summarizing something that Isaiah had said in his book. But in Romans 9, 20 and 21, he says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Have you made me like? Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" And Isaiah had given almost that very same message 1,000 years before that, in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16, and he used that concept as an illustration in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 9. God is greater than man. God can treat us any way he chooses to, and we have no complaint about that. God's ways are higher than our ways. Then he moves on to address another part of Job's problem, and that was, as we've also seen, the silence of God. Job has said a number of times through the book, if I just had a mediator, and sometimes he makes that statement about the fact that God is silent. God doesn't answer him when he asks, "Why are all these things happening to me?" And so Elihu addresses the silence of God in verse 13 of chapter 33. "Why do you contend with him?" Elihu says. "For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it." Number one, Elihu says, God is not responsible to account for himself to you. God does not have to report to you about anything. Fortunately, he has reported to us in great detail in his word. For those of us who live in this side of the cross, he has given us information by which we can know all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, that had not been written down in Job's day. But at the same time, the principle is still true. God did not have to give us the Bible. God does not have to report to anybody about anything, but in His grace, He does. Sometimes we're just like Job. We pray about something, and if God hasn't answered in a day or two, we start saying, well, God's just not answering my prayers. Now, we don't know the exact time frame for Job, but we do know that for Job, it was more than just a few days, months, or perhaps even a few years. This continued to go on, and nothing changed, and God didn't give him any information about why this was happening to him. And Job probably had more patience than most of us, but he finally decided that there was something wrong about the fact that God was being so silent. Elihu points out something else here about God's silence too, and that is that sometimes he answers in ways that we don't expect. Now, muster all your grace, because what he's going to tell us is something that may be hard to understand. But in verses 15 through 18, he says sometimes God does speak to us in our dreams. Notice he says in verse 15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Studies have been done in recent years that have shown that sleep, that dreams, at the very least, are the brain's way of sorting out random thoughts that we've had during the day or the week or sometime in the past, and we have stuffed those thoughts down because we didn't have time to pursue them or because we didn't want to think about them. They made us feel guilty, or for whatever reason, we tend to stuff our thoughts into our subconscious. And dreams are a way of getting those things sorted out in our brain and bringing peace. But these verses say that God sometimes also uses those dreams to keep us from making a mistake. That perhaps a dream that we have is something that is a dream about our doing something that is more terrible than we would imagine that we could really do. And God may use that to make us realize, I am capable. If I'm capable of dreaming about that, maybe I'm capable of doing that. And it's important for us to understand that we are capable of doing things that we would say we would never do. We are capable of that. And we need to understand that, our frailty before God and our need of the help of God. Dreams, remember, were a major means of communicating with Old Testament people. Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah, almost all of the prophets of God, he spoke to not only by dreams, but very often he spoke to them in dreams, as well as just by direct communication sometimes. Another interesting person who's very much overlooked in the New Testament story, even though technically she was in the Old Testament, was Pilate's wife. You remember that Pilate, the judge before whom Jesus stood, his wife came to him and said, have nothing to do with this man because I've had a dream about him. And the implication is that God told Pilate's wife, this is the Son of God. Don't let your husband do anything to him. Don't let your husband get involved in this. And Pilate, of course, then washed his hands and took his place among the villains of history. But that was a dream that she had that God spoke to her in. And in the other parts of the New Testament also, God spoke to Paul, and Paul speaks of dreams and visions that he had, and John the Apostle, who was used by God to write the book of Revelation. Now, God probably doesn't speak to us in dreams in this day and time because he doesn't have to. He doesn't speak to us as often, if he does at all, because we have the completed canon of Scripture. But at the same time, this does tell us, and other places tell us, that God has spoken to people in the past by means of dreams. And in verse 18, he says he keeps back his soul from the pit. And that touches on something that I've heard a number of times in recent, the last couple of years at least, the fact that there are reports, repeated reports, of Muslims coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior because they had a dream about Jesus. John Wheatley, who's been here with us a number of times, many times over the years, and travels the world. The last time he was with us, I had recently read about a Muslim who trusted Christ because he had a dream about Christ, and he went to someone that he knew to be a Christian and asked him about Christ, and the person led him to the Lord. And that was about the 10th time I'd read about something like that. And so I asked John, you travel all over the world. You know, you've been everywhere in the Muslim world. What do you think about that? And he said, I believe it. He said, one of the leaders of our radio ministry in the Far East is a man who had a dream about Jesus Christ, followed that exact pattern, went to a Christian that he knew, and the Christian led him to Christ. And so we need to be careful that we don't just write those kinds of things off. God speaks to us in our dreams, Elihu says. The point is that sometimes God answers our prayers in ways that we don't realize. That's what he's telling Job. Job, don't say that God's been silent. God answers your prayers in ways that we don't even realize. Another means of answering prayer, he says in verses 19 through 22, was with pain and suffering. And let me assure you, I know that our time is just about gone. Isn't that a relief for you to know that I know that? And so we're not going to develop this fully this week, because we'll carry it over in the next verses that we want to look at next week, develop it more fully. But he says here in verse 19 of chapter 33, man is also chastened with pain on his bed, and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones stick out which once were not seen. Yes, his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. Elihu is saying, Job, God has been speaking to you through your pain. Job doesn't answer Elihu, but we can look at Job's life and see that Job's attention is much more fully on God because of the pain that he's been through. And God, in his own time, is now beginning to speak to Job in the way that God had been asking him to. C.S. Lewis said this, pain insists on being attended to. It's a good statement. Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts to us in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God is so patient with us. He continues to work with us, even if it has to be through pain. And C.S. Lewis is right when he says that God speaks to us in our pleasures. The goodness of God brings us to repentance. When we meditate on the goodness of God, very often he uses that to prick our conscience about some sin that we've repressed or some sin that we know about but are unwilling to give up. And when we meditate on the goodness of God, we realize in the face of that awesome goodness and grace of God, I must stop this. I must put this away. God speaks to us through his goodness. But C.S. Lewis points out, and the Word of God backs it up, that he shouts to us in our pain. If we don't respond to the goodness of God, sometimes he has to bring us to a place of pain. And as we've seen again and again in the book of Job, that is not the only reason. That is not the only reason for pain. And we've seen that again and again, and so please don't misunderstand that. But at the same time, it is one of the ways that he speaks to us. What Job has to do is to listen to this mediator that God has sent to him. And in the next few chapters, we're going to see how God brings to Job's attention something that he has not seen through all of these chapters and all of these speeches and all of this pain. And he's going to realize something that he hasn't known before. You know, what we have to do, what Job had to do, and what we have to do is to learn to listen to God in the midst of our suffering. Elihu says that to him in verses 31 and 32. He says, I'm going to tell you this, and I want you to think about it. Most of us, you know very little about listening to God. The Scriptures tell us in various places that we should listen for the voice of God, that God speaks to us. And one of the primary ways that we can listen to God is not just reading the Bible, but meditating on Scripture. Most of us know very little about meditating on the Scripture, but that's a way of listening to God. Job doesn't answer Elihu, which in those verses indicates that he's willing to listen. Are you willing to listen to God about whatever it is you're asking him? You've been praying about it. You've been asking him to solve that problem, and he hasn't solved the problem, and you're saying, well, God just isn't answering me. But you know, God has spoken to you over and over and over again, and he's written it down for you. Begin to search the Scripture. Begin to read the Scripture for the purpose of finding something perhaps that deals with that thing you're praying about, and meditate on God's answer. Take time to let that soak into your heart. Go over it and over it and spend some time listening for God's answer. He speaks in ways that we don't recognize. Well, we'll pick up with this angry young man in our study next week. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you again this morning for your word. Thank you for giving it to us in written form so that we can meditate on it, as we've just been talking about. Thank you that we live in this era of your creation in which you have spoken to us so clearly, that we don't have many of the concerns that Job and his contemporaries had because of your grace in giving us your word. And we pray, Father, that you will bring the truths that you've spoken to us today to our memory as you see that we have need of them in the week that lies ahead and the days beyond that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.